And you can turn in your Bibles to the end of John chapter 2. As you do, let me pray for us as we prepare to hear God's word, and for our children as they prepare to be trained to hear God's word and in the gospel. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word, which gives us rest. So Lord, as we think about the gospel, as we think about Jesus, as we think about what we are called to do, let us never think of it in terms of anxiety. Let us never think of it in terms of pressure. Let us instead think of it in terms of rest. From a foundation of rest, may you strengthen us to do the things that you have called us and enabled us to do. Thank you for all you have done for your people. That is why we pray in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, our children can meet their teachers in the back. They're also welcome to stay and use some of the sermon notes in the back that I see many of you already have. That warms my heart. We'll be turning in our Bibles to the end of John chapter 2. This section in John chapter 2, just these few verses, we could have used it last week, you could use it this week. It's a transition passage. And it works really well this week as Jesus introduces us to Nicodemus and what his issue was, what his problem was. And we'll see with Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus what is required to enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 2, starting in verse 23, hear now God's word for his people. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. In the last few months, many students all across our nation have been applying for admission into colleges and universities. And there's lots of things that they have to do, fill out their name, information, grades, test scores, and many of them had to write an essay. One of the top universities in our country, I remember reading about their essay prompts, and let's just say that they're distinctive. Here's a few of them from recent years. In order to get into their university, you had to write about the meaning of the supersized mustard at Costco. You had to answer the question, so where is Waldo really? And my favorite, how do you feel about Wednesdays? These are the admission requirements for one of the top universities in our country. And because your entrance into that college or university depends on how well you write that essay, it can be nerve-wracking, pressure-inducing, anxiety-ridden. But it's not just students, right? We feel this way when we do interviews, when we meet the parents for the first time. And it's easy because of those situations, those experiences, to feel the same pressure and the same anxiety when we're thinking about the kingdom of heaven. To believe that your admission depends on what you do and what you have to offer. To be fair, there are requirements, impossible requirements. But what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ good news is that he meets those requirements for us. So, we're going to look at these admissions requirements, and as we do, you're going to see the good news of the gospel in three ways. We're going to see that our belief must be in a Savior. Our blindness must be removed by the Son, and our birth must come from the Spirit. The first requirement is implied, but it's still abundantly clear. Our belief must be in a Savior. So in verse 23, John records this. He says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his names when they saw the signs he was doing." Now, at first, this verse seems like a happy report, right? They believed in Jesus because of the signs he was doing. Isn't that the point of the signs? That they might believe? John even says so. John says the whole purpose of his book, at the end of the book, he says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but the ones that are so that they might believe." So what's the problem with believing the signs? Well, the next verses in our passage clear it up. Verses 24 and 25, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus couldn't trust himself to them because he knows what's inside the heart of all humanity. He knows what we're thinking. He knows why we believe. He knew that in their hearts, their belief was incomplete. To enter the kingdom of God, we must believe that Jesus is who he presents himself to be in the scriptures. Not our own imaginations, not our picking and choosing of certain passages. Who Jesus is in his entirety in the scriptures. But there is a kind of believer that follows Jesus simply for what he can do and not for who he is. And that is simply not enough. That is not enough. We had something like this happen at the seminary I attended. Each Thursday, we had a professor or some sort of ministry representative give a presentation on a topic or a book or some sort of ministry opportunity. And there were two types of presentations that were often well attended. There were the ones that had a big name, like Kevin DeYoung, D.A. Carson, Randy Lozano, you know, like the big names. Big names. They didn't need anything besides their name to draw people, right? That's who they were was enough to draw people, at least the first two guys. But then there was another kind of presentation that gathered attendance. Can you guess what would draw poor seminary students to attend a presentation right around lunchtime? Free food. Free food. Did it every time. Free pizza? Absolutely. I will listen to your presentation. Now, is that wrong? Is it wrong to entice seminary students to hear your presentation with free food? Of course not. Is it wrong for us to follow the Lord for what he has done? Absolutely not. That's what his deeds are for. It is through God's deeds that we discover who he is. Otherwise, how would we know? Through free pizza, I discovered several wonderful ministries that I otherwise never would have heard of. In those cases, the sign did its job. It pointed me to what I need, to where I needed to go. Through the signs of Jesus, we're intended not to just believe in Jesus, not to stop at the sign, but to keep going, to see him for who he fully and really is, to believe in him as our Savior. That's why the verse in John 20 is not exactly what you saw up there. That's just the first half. The full verse is this. These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You can't just believe in God. You can't just believe in Jesus in a general way or for what he has done. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who gives life. If we follow Jesus simply for the signs, the things he does, and we fail to see who he is, we have missed the point. The signs of what he has done throughout history and in your life are meant to point you to the reality, and the reality is this. We don't need a miracle worker to amaze us. And we don't need a helper to aid us. We need a Savior to rescue us. That's what we need. That's why Paul echoes so much of what Scripture points us towards when he says this in Romans chapter 3, a well-known verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. That's what basically the entire Old Testament is supposed to show you. All have sinned. We all fall short. Believing rightly in Jesus brings you life, which means that not believing in Jesus at all must bring death. But so does believing that Jesus is merely a guide or merely a way to get things that I want. It falls short of who he is. He is not merely the one who can heal your relationships and your body and your past traumas. He can. He does. He will one day fully. But on this earth, he might not. He doesn't at times. On this earth, what Jesus does is heal us from our deepest sickness. What most fundamentally keeps us from the kingdom of God, that we have sinned and that we fall short. That's why Paul later writes in Romans, in chapter 10, verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, God, in his entirety, that is how God's people are saved. Amen? So I urge you in the name of Jesus, do not deceive yourself into thinking that you need anything short of complete salvation. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that you need anything short of a Savior, because our belief, not only must our belief be in a Savior, but the good news of the gospel is that you have a Savior in Jesus Christ. But to truly receive salvation in Jesus, we need more than to confess with our mouths, right? We can say a bunch of things. We also need new eyes. And that is why not only must we believe in a Savior, our blindness must be removed by the Son. I'm sure many of you, while watching sports, have cried out something to the effect of, come on, ref, what are you, blind? That's a foul, that's a strike, that's out of bounds. You can't do that. Why aren't you doing anything? We get frustrated when it seems like people are not seeing what we're seeing. You know they're not literally blind, but they're acting as if they are. They're acting as if they can't see what is so obvious to the rest of us. As I sit on my couch. In this passage, John gives us several hints, that Nicodemus is spiritually blind. I'll show you a few of them. He is unable to see the realities that are right in front of him. You see in verse 1, John tells us that Nicodemus is a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. He tells you that because the Pharisees of the day believed that admission into heaven was simply for the Jews. That's all you had to do. You just had to be born Jewish. Just like my children will one day inherit my vast fortune simply by being Lozanos, the Pharisees believed that they would inherit the kingdom simply because they were Jewish, simply because of their ethnic background. They were blind to the truth. So that's in the background. Then John drops another hint in verse 2, the beginning. He says, "This man came to Jesus by night." What a funny detail, right? It seems like a benign detail. You skip over it until you examine the rest of the Gospel of John and you realize that in the Gospel of John, darkness and night often spiritualize spiritual darkness. Like in just one example, John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Jesus himself says, "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." That's why John mentions that Nicodemus came at night, because Nicodemus did not yet have the light in him. And he makes this obvious, Nicodemus does, in verse 2. He comes at night to tell Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Teacher, God is with you. Basically, he's saying, we know God's helping you. We know you're a special guy, which is a far cry from the reality that Jesus himself is Lord and King and the Son of God. He can't see the truth of who Jesus is. He's spiritually blind. And it's easy for us to say, "Come on, Nicodemus, what are you, blind? It's so obvious. It's right there in the scriptures." But, and you don't have to raise your hands, have you ever been looking for your glasses and find out they were on your shirt or on the top of your head? Have you ever been looking for your phone while you're on the phone? Have you ever been sure that something is not where it's supposed to be, only to have your mom or your spouse walk right over and say, "What are you, blind? It's right there." These are kind of funny examples, right? But we've also been blind in other more serious situations where we haven't seen the truth that is so obviously right in front of us. And what helps us in these situations is not being yelled at. It's not even being shown evidence, because we were shown evidence. What we need is new eyes to see. And that's why Jesus says in our passage, John chapter 3, verse 3, maybe one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see. He cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus is pointing Nicodemus to the reality that entering the kingdom of God, seeing the kingdom of God, is not a matter of improvement, but renewal. In order to see the kingdom of God, I don't need glasses. I need eye surgery. I need new eyes. That is why Paul prays a prayer, not for unbelievers, by the way, for the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, he prays for Christians just like you and me, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of who he is, of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may, because that is the only way that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The only way to see, to know, to hear is to have something changed. It's not new evidence. It's not persuasive arguments. It is blindness being healed. Jesus enlightens our eyes. He gives us his Spirit. He grants to you, child of God, a glorious inheritance, all of which doesn't just make you feel good, and it does, it comforts you, but it also allows you to walk in the light. Just like a blind person just like a healed blind person doesn't continue using a walking stick, a spiritually renewed person, which is every believer in this room, doesn't continue walking in the darkness of their sin. You don't keep going once you've been shown the truth. Instead, you are enabled. You are given everything you need to do to fulfill the vision of Isaiah chapter 2, where God says to his sinful, broken, exiled people, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The blindness that would keep you from seeing the kingdom of heaven has been removed by God's beloved Son, Jesus, the only one who could remove that blindness. In Jesus, we have forgiveness, we have new eyes, and we have a glorious inheritance. And that is great news. But it gets even better when you realize that all of those things are also meant to enable you to walk in the light. So, child of God, in the strength of Jesus Christ, I urge you, I compel you, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen? But we still need one more thing. Even with a proper understanding of Jesus as Savior, and even with new eyes to walk in the light, I still need a desire. Why would I want to? I need a new heart. And that is why, in addition to our belief and our blindness, we need birth. And our birth must come from the Spirit. There's sort of a humor that gets lost in this passage because we're so used to it. Nicodemus is so blind to the necessity of complete renewal that when he hears Jesus saying, "We must be born again," he asks this question, and he's not kidding. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? A full-grown man climbing inside of his mother's womb made more sense to him than the possibility that a religious person would need to have their heart renewed." That is hilarious. And so, Jesus tries again. He uses different language, and he says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And now for your favorite part of every sermon, the weekly grammar seminary lesson, free of charge. There is a phrase that you just saw. I wonder, could we pull up that last slide, please? In verse 5, you saw this phrase, "born of water and the Spirit." We're used to seeing that word and thinking, oh, more than one thing. But this phrase is what's called, in the next slide, a hendiadys. I'm sure you're all familiar. Yeah. A hendiadys is when you use two words to convey one idea. I'm sick and tired. You're not sick and then also tired. You're sick and tired. You're done. These are the terms and conditions. Those aren't two separate thoughts. Same thing. Born of water and the Spirit is not two different things, but one reality. Jesus is not saying that you have to be physically baptized and then you get Spirit baptized. Jesus is saying that we are spiritually dirty. Just like I tell my children, you cannot enter this house with how dirty you are. You need to be cleaned. You need to be hosed off first. Jesus is saying the same thing. You can't come in like this to my kingdom with gold streets. Clean. You need to be cleaned. And so that's why in the Old Testament, God did not promise his people who were failing to obey that he would lower the standards of his holiness. He also didn't say, oh, I know what you need, more laws. That'll do it. And he also didn't say, oh, what you need is a good example. I'll provide a good example and that'll get you to obey. No. He says that the only solution is a spiritual operation. Ezekiel chapter 36, stop me if you've heard it before. Ezekiel 36, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is the water. And you will be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. How can water do that? What kind of water is this? It's not actually water. It's what it symbolizes. That he will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. To have a new spirit is to have what water promises, which is cleanliness. But notice, as you continue to see this verse, notice the emphasis. Notice the requirement. There is no command to clean yourself, to wash yourself. There is no command to put a new spirit within yourself. There's no command at all. There's only a promise. I will sprinkle you. I will clean you. I love you so much, says God. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. Our new birth comes from the Spirit of God, who loves you more than I am able to communicate. In other words, just like being born is not something you can do, it's something done to you. Being born again is not something you can do. It is something done to you through the Spirit. It is impossible to illustrate this idea because every illustration falls short. Being born again by the Spirit is unlike anything else, but I did recently fix some things around the house. Hold your applause. One of the things that was not working as it should in our house was our bathroom sink drain. It was a little clogged. It wasn't doing what it was made to do. It wasn't draining the water. I tried to let it fix itself. Classic move, didn't work. I tried to add something to it, like a clog remover, Drano. That didn't work either. Wasn't strong enough. So I had to get in there. I had to get under the sink and unscrew it and turn off the water and make sure that I had a bucket under there, and I had to reach down in there with some special kind of hook, and I quickly realized why it wasn't draining. I pulled up so much hair, so much dirt, and what I can only describe as gunk. Just some nasty things in there. And just like that drain couldn't have fixed itself, Paul tells us that the same thing is true of you in Titus chapter 3. He says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. And Paul makes sure that you know it is not because of any work that you might have done in righteousness. It is according to God's own mercy. But then he also tells you how it happened. It happened by the washing, the water, and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Born of water, born of Spirit. And this Spirit is one whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We, including me and everyone you meet, are like that bathroom sink drain. We are unable to clear out the sin of our own lives. And therefore, we are unable to enter the kingdom of God. And nothing we add to our lives will ever be enough to change that. Not a prayer that we pray. Not any evidence that we see because we're smart enough to believe it. Not because we're a part of our church. Not even because you believe in God. That sink had no ability to believe in me. I did not clear that sink because it believed in me. God did not save you because you believed in him. That would still be a work that earned you salvation. God saved you because of his own mercy and his own grace, and then he gave you the faith to believe in him. And what I'm suggesting to you is that that's not just true, that's good news. You had as much hope. You had as much hope of entering the kingdom of heaven as that drain did of clearing itself. But God saved you through Jesus, his son, and the new birth of his spirit. And likewise, you still have sin. And you still have friends and family members who are living in sin that you desperately desire to be born again. If it's up to you, if it's up to them to see the light, you have no option but to despair. Neither of you stand a chance. Just like that sink could not unclog itself. But if the Lord in his grace and his mercy continues to cause people to be born again and renewed through the Spirit, then there is hope. And we have all the more reason to live out our salvation, to live out our new birth, to live out the gospel. We cannot save ourselves, but what we can do and what we are enabled to do and what we are commanded to do is to respond to the Spirit and to live out our new birth. And we do so because the promise of Ezekiel chapter 36 has come true and is still coming true. God says, and we'll end with this. He says, I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you, child of God, to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He will cause you to walk in the way of light. He will cause you to walk in the light. He will cause you to do that which you could not do on your own. The purpose of your life is not to be born again once and then be done, but to use that new birth to demonstrate the good news that Jesus still saves, that Jesus still sanctifies, that Jesus is worth following. Amen. So, in a moment, we will sing with one loud voice, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let us pray.